Now we've started this new series, which I'm calling Beliefs That Matter Most. We're looking at the fundamental, basic truths of the Christian faith. And particularly the truths that are outlined for us in our church's statement of faith. We have a statement of faith, and there you'll find the truths that we as a church believe matter most. And we come this morning to the second of those, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now the Trinity is probably the most distinctive of all Christian beliefs. Only Christians believe in the Trinity. Other religions have holy scriptures. Other religions believe in creation, in sin, in heaven, in hell, but only Christians believe in the Trinity. And in fact, it would make dialogue with other religions much easier if we didn't. Muslims, for instance, regard the Trinity as blasphemous, and it's a major obstacle to Muslims taking the Christian faith seriously. Jehovah's Witnesses who come around our doors, if you talk about the Trinity to them, they just think it's irrational. It just doesn't make sense. And ordinary people, many ordinary people, just think that the doctrine of the Trinity is meaningless, irrelevant, mumbo-jumbo, just designed to make Christianity as difficult as possible. So we need to look at the Trinity this morning. Let's just explain first of all what the word means. It means tri-unity. It means a union of three in one. You won't find the word in the Bible. The first person to use the word was a Christian from North Africa called Tertullian. And he lived about 200 years after Christ. He may have invented the word, it's quite likely, because he was quite a creative personality. But he's certainly the first person to use the word Trinity. So it doesn't occur in the Bible. It offends Muslims. It makes Jehovah's Witnesses laugh. It must put lots of people off. So why do we carry on believing in the Trinity? Well, I'd just like to make a few points about the Trinity. First of all, it is an absolutely fundamental Christian doctrine. Absolutely fundamental Christian doctrine. We're looking at beliefs that matter most, and this truth matters. It's absolutely essential. In fact, people who don't believe the Trinity, groups, cults, sects that deny the Trinity cannot be regarded as Christian groups at all. They've always been regarded as outside the Christian church if they don't accept the doctrine of the Trinity. Christians are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is an absolutely fundamental Christian belief. That's the first point. My other points aren't quite as short as that one. The second point is that the Trinity is beyond our understanding. It's beyond our understanding. We need to state that clearly at the outset. There's no point trying to understand it. We believe it only because it's been revealed to us by God in His Word, the Bible. We believe it just because God has told us about it. Remember last week when we were talking about Scripture, I was saying that unless God speaks to us, unless God tells us about Himself, there's no way in which we can know God at all. And we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because God has told us this is who He is. God has told us this. It would never have been discovered by us. It's above, it's beyond human understanding and reason. It's not contrary to reason, but it's beyond reason. It's not irrational, but it is super rational. It's beyond our understanding. And all the well-meaning attempts that you've heard to try and understand it and make it simple are totally inadequate and probably heretical. Three-leaved clovers, three-sided triangle, H2O, which can be either water or ice or steam, a plant, which can be either which is a root, a stem, and a flower, all totally irrelevant, nothing to do with the Trinity at all, and probably seriously heretical. It's no use trying to understand this. It's no use trying to explain it. It's beyond our understanding. Having said that, the best analogy I've come across is one from Dorothy Sayers, the detective novelist. And she, I'm sure this is heretical as well, but she thought of an idea like, say, Marxism. And Marxism was an idea in Karl Marx's head. And then he expressed that idea in a book, Das Kapital. And so the idea in Marx's head now became an idea in a book, embodied in a book. And then when people read the book, the idea of Marxism began to appear in their brains, in their minds. So the same idea, Marxism, exactly the same idea, was in Karl Marx's brain, embodied in a book, Das Kapital, revealed, embodied in a book, and then active within the hearts and minds and brains of other people. The three are absolutely one. But it must be heretical somewhere. It can't be right because we can't understand it, but it is the best analogy I've ever come across. Now, the mysterious nature of the Trinity shouldn't be a problem to us at all. It's exactly what you would expect. Surely the infinite Creator God must be beyond our understanding. It would be surprising if he wasn't. Somebody has said that if he's small enough for us to understand, he's not great enough for us to worship. We don't even understand the universe that he created. We're miles away from completely understanding it, in spite of what you might read in popular scientific books. We're miles away from understanding even the created universe. So how much more above us and beyond us is the infinite, eternal Creator? I actually think the difficulty of this doctrine is an argument in its favour. Could or would man ever have thought of such a difficult doctrine as the Trinity? Wouldn't we have come up with something a little easier to handle? I think the difficulty of the doctrine is an argument in its favour. So we must be willing to be humble and to admit that God is completely above us. Everything he's told us about himself is true, but he hasn't told us everything about himself. There's a lot more that we don't know. And probably he couldn't even tell us everything about himself. So we must be humble. And if we're not willing to be humble, then we'll never understand this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, in fact, once the truth has been revealed by God, once the truth of the Trinity has been revealed by God, you find that it actually fits with other things that we know about God. For instance, take the statement that John makes in his letter, God is love. That means that love is essential to the nature of God, absolutely essential. You shouldn't be able to think of God without thinking of love. He doesn't love in fits and starts. He is eternal, unchangeable love. He has always loved, he always will love, he cannot not love. But what is love? Well, love is to be other person centered. It's the opposite of being self-centered. It is to be other person centered. It's to be taken up with another person. If there's to be love, there must be at least two persons. It takes two to love. You can't love by yourself. If you love by yourself, the only person there is to love is yourself, and loving yourself is love. So if God has always been love, and if God couldn't be God without love, then there must always have been a person for God to love. So that means that there must be at least two eternal persons. But we know that there aren't two gods. There is only one God. And therefore within the nature of God, within the one divine nature, there has always been love. God didn't begin to love when he created us. I once heard a speaker, granted it was at a youth meeting, but even with young people it's good to be accurate. I once heard a speaker say that God created us because he was lonely. God has never been lonely. He didn't create us because he needed us to love him, or he needed someone to love. There has always been love in God, and there always will be. It's essential to God. It's essential to his nature. I don't know about you, but I find this idea of eternal, outgoing love and fellowship in the being of God, I find it absolutely wonderfully exciting. I find that it fills me with joy when I think about it. It fills me with awe. It fills me with wonder. I can't understand it, but there's something about it which is just right. Love. Eternally. In the nature of God. Love. The center of the universe. Love. Ultimate reality. It's a bit different from the modern view of love, isn't it? The modern view of love is that it's a condition of your glands. That's all it is. All there is chemistry on the modern atheistic view. All there is chemicals, and that's all we are, and therefore that's all love is. And that's all hate is, for that matter. Hate is just another chemical reaction. It's just another condition of your glands. And I can't see how one condition of your glands, one chemical reaction, can be described as good, and another one can be described as bad. That's the modern view of love. It's just something that helps to keep the human race going. According to the Bible, love is ultimate reality. It's the center of the universe. God is love. He always has been. He always will be. So the Trinity is beyond our understanding. Third point, what is the information in the Bible that leads to believe in the Trinity? Well, first of all, the Bible says there is one God. There is one God. The Old Testament, of course, is very clear about this. It's absolutely fundamental to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was produced when Israel was with huge, very impressive idols, Syrian idols, Babylonian idols, all the gods of Egypt and so on. And Israel was surrounded by these gods, by these pantheons of gods. And so in the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the unity of God. There is one God. This one God is the creator of the whole universe. Genesis chapter 1. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. The God of Israel is not just another territorial God. In those days, if you were passing through Assyria, or you decided to go to China or somewhere, you would pay respect to the territorial god of the god through whose territory you were passing. The Bible begins with this tremendous, majestic statement that the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Israel, isn't just a territorial God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of the universe. And therefore every nation ought to worship the God of Israel. There is one God. And because there is one God, we must love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. There's not a lot of gods for us to divide our commitment amongst. There's not two gods, so that we love one God with half our love and another God with the other half of our love. There is one God, and we must love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. There is one God. And Christians accept the Old Testament teaching about the unity of God as truly as Jews accept it, and they believe in one God as truly and as fervently as Muslims believe in one God. We do not believe in three gods. To believe in three gods would be blasphemous and wicked idolatry. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God, says God in Isaiah. And the New Testament is as clear on this as the Old Testament. There is only one God, Romans chapter 3 verse 30. There is no God but one, 1 Corinthians 8 4. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's from the book of Jude. So we believe in one God. But even in the Old Testament there are hints that the unity of God might turn out to be complicated. There's a figure in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. He crops up from time to time. And he's a messenger from God. He brings messages from God. And he talks about God as if God is somebody different from himself. And yet at the same time, when people in the Old Testament see the angel of the Lord, people like Moses at the burning bush, or people like Samson's parents, they say, "Help! I'm going to die! I've seen the Lord! I've seen the Lord, and nobody can look on the Lord and live!" The angel of the Lord addressed Moses from the burning bush, and what did he say? "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So who is this angel of the Lord who is a messenger from the Lord and yet who speaks as if he is the Lord? And in the Old Testament, the prophets look forward to a king in the future to be called the Messiah, the Christ. And it's clear that this Messiah is a man. But what a man! What a man! A man who destroys his enemies by the breath of his mouth. Isaiah chapter 11. A man whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What a man! So even in the Old Testament, there are hints that the unity of God may, as I say, turn out to be more complicated than we imagine. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament teaches this. It teaches, first of all, that the Father is God. The one God is often called in the New Testament the Father. Jesus called him Father. And amazingly, he taught his disciples to call him Father as well. So the Father is God. The Father is Jehovah, Yahweh. The Father is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the creator of the universe. He's God. But the New Testament also tells us that the Son is God. Oh yes, we believe that the Lord Jesus is God. We'll say more about this when we talk about the person of Christ later on in this series. But let me just summarize it like this. The New Testament would be a blasphemous book if Jesus is anything less than God. People in the New Testament worshipped Jesus. They worshipped Jesus. Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. The same sort of worship they give to God, they give to the Lamb, they give to Jesus. Christians in the New Testament prayed to Jesus. When Stephen was dying, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." When you're dying, when you're breathing your last prayer, you would want to get it right, wouldn't you? And if Jesus isn't God, then to pray your last prayer to the Lord Jesus is blasphemous. Christians in the New Testament loved the Lord Jesus with all their hearts and souls, and minds and strength. Just as we're told to love God in the Old Testament. Christians in the New Testament served the Lord Jesus. They were His servants. Thou shalt love the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. They trusted the Lord Jesus. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christians in the New Testament obeyed the Lord Jesus. They gave to Jesus, in other words, New Testament Christians gave to Jesus the place in their lives that people who believe in God normally give to God. They took Old Testament passages about God and applied them to Jesus. Remember that passage in Philippians 2 about every knee bowing to Jesus? Well, that's originally from Isaiah 45. And Yahweh in Isaiah 45 says, every knee will bow to me. Paul in Philippians says, every knee will bow to Jesus. So who is he, if he isn't God? Old Testament titles for God are given to Jesus in the New Testament. Shepherd. The shepherd of God's people. The redeemer of God's people. The bridegroom. In the Old Testament, it's Israel is covenanted as Yahweh's, God's bride. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. Judge. In the Old Testament, God is the judge. Only God can search the hearts and judge people. In the New Testament, Jesus searches the hearts and judges us. Lord. That's the Old Testament name for God. Lord. And in the New Testament, it's Jesus who is the Lord. And there are in the New Testament even examples of Jesus being called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thomas said unto him, and Jehovah's Witnesses do not like this verse. They once sent round to me their full-time worker. The ordinary JWs gave me up as a bad job. And they sent the full-time worker round. And I had him in for coffee, and I made him read John chapter 20, verse 28. And even in the Kingdom, the New World Version of the Bible, they actually translate it right. They don't translate John 1:1 right, but they do translate John 20:28 right. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And he actually seriously fell out with me, this man did. He left his coffee only half drunk, put his cap on. I remember him putting his cap on, he had a cap, and he walked out in a huff. And he just said, I don't believe in the Trinity, and that's all there is to it. And it was this verse that he didn't like. Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So the Son is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is a distinct person. He's not just an influence. He's not just a power. He is, says Jesus, another counselor, just like me. Just like me, another counselor like me. He will teach you just as I've been teaching you. He'll guide you. He'll convict the world of sin. You can grieve him. Be careful that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's clearly a person, and he's clearly God. He speaks the word of God, and he was there at creation, active in creation. And he can be blasphemed, and we mustn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. He is another person, and he's God. So the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us that the Father is God, the one God. The Son is the one God. And the Holy Spirit is the one God. And yet the New Testament tells us the Father is not the Son. He loves the Son. He sends the Son. He gives his Son. And the Son is not the Father. The Son loves the Father and obeys the Father and glorifies the Father and asks the Father. And neither the Father nor the Son are the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. There are passages where this doctrine of the Trinity is as good as stated. The Great Commission. Jesus, after the resurrection, sends his church out into the world to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name, singular, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. Not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the name, one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God's Christian name. And of course the benediction, the blessing that we have, the grace that we often say together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so, very, very briefly, that is the information in the New Testament which led the church in the early centuries to thrash out, and sometimes they literally thrashed it out, this doctrine of the Trinity. And we should be grateful to them. They enshrined it in the great creeds of the church. We should treasure those great creeds of the church. We must beware of the idea that the church began at the Reformation, and we must beware even more of the even more preposterous idea that the church began somewhere around about 1828. The church has been around for 2,000 years and has done a lot of good work over those 2,000 years, and one of the good things it did was thrash out the doctrine of the Trinity and enshrine it in its great creeds, like the Creed of Nicaea, which dates from the year 325 AD, quite a long time ago. And we can say that creed with the whole Church of Jesus Christ this morning. Okay, finally, just a few thoughts about practically, what does this doctrine of the Trinity mean? First of all, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is his Christian name. This is the God we worship. Is this the God you worship? Is this the God you adore? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If this isn't the God you worship, if this isn't the God you adore, you're not worshiping the true God. This is the only God there is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No other God exists. All religions are not the same. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what a God he is. A God of love. A dynamic God of love. A God who's never been lonely. What an attractive God he is. I'm sure Muslims would disagree with me, but compared to the God of the Bible, isn't Allah rather uninteresting? Rather solitary, rather sad, and he spent all eternity by himself with no one to love. Rather a stark, solitary God in comparison with this warm, dynamic God of the Bible who has always loved, who cannot do anything but love, who always will love. This is the God we worship. Secondly, second practical point, we were made in God's image and likeness. If that's true, you would expect there to be reflections of the Trinity in human nature and in human life. And yes, the Bible says that we need, in fact we were created for, fellowship and love. It's not good for any of us to be alone. We're living in a society which is increasingly impersonal. I can remember going to the corner shop for my mum to get a stone of... Every week she used to send me with a bag to get a stone of potatoes from the corner shop. And I used to stand there for ages waiting to be served while these women nattered for sometimes it seemed like hours. And they just used to ignore me while they talked and caught up with all the gossip of the day over the shop counter. And I was standing there with my bag waiting for them to finish so I could have my stone of potatoes. It was all very personal. You go to the supermarket now and it's extremely extremely impersonal, although the management in all supermarkets have obviously recently told the cash out people to be friendly and to say hello, because you'll notice now that they all say hello. And that's it though, that's all they say, just hello. And increasingly we're becoming a society where we sit behind our computer monitors, or in front of our computer monitors probably more likely, and we wear our individual Walkman, personal stereos, and we don't have to bother with anybody else these days if we don't want to. That's the society we're becoming. We were made for love. We were made for fellowship. It's not good to be alone. Marriage is an obvious example of love, of the two becoming one. It's not the same as the Trinity, but it's a reflection of the Trinity. The two become one. And then when number three comes along, what a happy day that is. It doesn't spoil the love between the two, it enhances the love between the two. And we were made for friendship. Not everybody is married, but we were made for friendship. And the church should be a reflection of the love and the unity of the Trinity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Different sexes, different ages, different races, different colours, cultures, emphases, different gifts, all united in a church. It's a wonderful thing. It's a reflection of the Trinity. Jesus actually prayed that we would be one, even as He and the Father are one. I heard only the day before yesterday of a brethren assembly down south that has just split, another one that has just split. The charismatics have gone off, about half the church have gone off. About 30 don't knows have joined the FIEC church in the town, and the rest are left with no young people, no youth leaders, no Sunday school, left probably to go extinct, probably to die. And that's happening constantly. And it's the exact opposite of what Jesus wants to happen, and what ought to happen. And we should be ashamed when it happens. We should be ashamed that the people of Jesus Christ, the people of God, cannot dwell together in unity. We shouldn't make theological excuses for it. It's a scandal. It should scandalize us, and it's a scandal to the world when the people of the triune God cannot dwell together in unity. And finally, the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God. This God who was always loved. I was always being loved. This God who has always been the fullness of love. He didn't create us because He was lonely. He didn't create us because He needed love. He needed somebody to love Him, or He needed to love somebody. There was enough love in God for an eternity of bliss. And that means that creation was an act of sheer, overflowing grace. That's all. Creation was an act of grace. He didn't have to create us. We don't have to be here. He didn't have to create us. It was grace that led Him to make us, to give us being along with Himself, and to give us His love, to make us the objects of His love, and to enable us to reflect that love back to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was grace that He created us. And it was amazing grace that when we went astray, when we sinned, in love, He went after us, seeking and saving at whatever the cost. Even when that cost involved, for a time, on the cross, some mysterious disruption of that eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how much he loved you. He loved you enough to create you. And after you had sinned and fallen and strayed, he loved you enough to somehow disrupt the fellowship of the Trinity in order to bring you back. What a lot of trouble we sinners have caused the Trinity. What love that the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, loved us enough to seek us and to save us. This is the God we worship. The Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's his Christian name.